We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. On the 23rd of February, 155 AD, an elderly gentleman was taken from his trial to be burned at the stake in a public square. The fire was poorly lit, so he was stabbed to death. His name was Polycarp, and the city was Smyrna, the very place we read of in this chapter. At his trial, he is recorded as saying, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a while it is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. One of those moments in history you would like to have been a spectator. It's a very important testimony, is it not, that Polycarp gave before his accusers. And it helps to give us our subject this evening, arising as it does from verse 10, faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. The sufficiency of Christ for the church is unashamedly stated for you in verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And here, of course, you are directed back to similar words in chapter 1, in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So here you see how, for each congregation, you are directed back to chapter 1, time after time, and different aspects of Christ and his sufficiency are set before each congregation. In other words, all that the church needs at any point in time is found in Christ. And the church must always remember this. The sufficiency of Christ will sustain the church. And that's why throughout history, generation after generation of preachers have warned against looking to the world, looking to man's cleverness, looking to this device or that device to try and help the church. The church must look to Christ, its head. And so what is said of Christ matches what the church requires before the world. And the Lord says to the church, be thou faithful. Be thou faithful. That's what every generation is called to do. That's what we are required to do in our own day, no matter how bad it may be, and no matter how small the real cause of Christ may be, either in this country or in any other country. The call to the church and to the believer of whatever age they may be, whether they be 7 years of age or 70, be thou faithful. We note then three things. First of all, the evidence of faithfulness in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know thy works. Again, demonstrating the presence, the knowledge, the authority of Jesus Christ. And Smyrna demonstrates that faithfulness in the following ways. First, tribulation. This word is also translated elsewhere in our authorized version as affliction, trouble, anguish, and persecution. Here was a church that knew suffering. Here was a church that was suffering, and a church that shall yet suffer. We are not Smyrna. We are not suffering. We may suffer, but we have not yet suffered. And in one sense, we should be thankful. Because when you look at the state of the church in the present providence, I think we better be thankful that we haven't been sent suffering. Second, poverty. Smyrna was a very rich city. Yet the church in that city was poor. A city where Christians were hated. And so it would be therefore hard for them to survive. Wealth all around them, but the church was poor because they were hated. It's hard for Christians in the midst of persecution to have much wealth. They are often robbed, lied about, impoverished, their goods seized. That's what happens in the church when Christians in the public square are hated. So it's hard for them to make a living. Third, blasphemy. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Well, in our present culture, this will be of no surprise to you that these words are being interpreted to avoid the obvious. Political correctness has even filtered into commentaries. The obvious, we must state, of course, the obvious is that those who boasted of their Jewishness, their descent from Abraham, was untrue. They were in reality children of Satan. And the word Satan, of course, means adversary, the accuser. So regardless of their physical descent, they had no spiritual association with the Lord's people. Whatever their claim may be, their claim was false. And the Lord says it was a blasphemous claim and announces sentence. He says they are of the synagogue of Satan. The Lord, of course, in the Gospels made that very same point, didn't he? You're of your father, the devil. And here he simply repeats it. The evidence of faithfulness. But then secondly, the demands of faithfulness. Verse 10 reads, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." What are the demands of faithfulness? What is required of these believers, of the church? The Lord is telling them, I know your future. I know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen, but you are to be faithful. So what does he say to them? Firstly, he says, do not fear the future. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Do not fear the future. It's as well we don't know the future, isn't it? Because we will walk by fear and not by faith. I mean, it seems that it is hard enough to walk by faith when the whole country is panicking. What would it be like if we were told, well, all of 2021, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be made unemployed, or your money is going to be taken from you, your house is going to be taken from you, and whoever's still outside of prison is going to be thrown out on the street? Well, that would be very difficult to face, wouldn't it? But the Lord here says to them, you shall face tribulation, but do not fear that future. So here we are at the end of an old year. New year to come. How are we going to face it? Well, like these believers, do not fear the future. And second, he says, Satan is the instigator. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of the church, he is the one who is behind all this suffering, persecution, and trouble. And we should not be embarrassed to talk about the devil and to say Satan is the real problem. But in polite evangelical circles, you don't say the devil. You say the evil one. That sounds much more polite, doesn't it? Well, here's the Lord. He says to the church, your real enemy is the devil. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. And he will do everything he can to ruin the reputation and the life of the church and the believer. Third, he says persecution is bounded. Verse 10. 10 days, he says. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ himself specifies what shall happen, when it shall begin, how long it shall happen, and when it shall come to an end. How can he do this? Because he is divine. He knows all things. Nothing's going to happen by chance. So even the persecution that is from the hands of Satan, the Lord himself is in charge of it all. And he governs and directs. Satan is limited in what he can do. And I think we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Because in our church culture across the world, there are those aspects of Christianity that think that we have to do personal battle with the devil. We have to take him on ourselves and so on. And that we are engaged in a personal fight with Satan. Yes, we are at war with Satan. We are to resist him. But the way these people describe it, you would think that Satan was in charge. Satan is not in charge. The Lord is in charge. We look to him. And these words remind you, persecution bounded by Christ. Satan cannot do as he wills and wishes and plans, only as the Lord wills and has decreed. So you have the evidence of faithfulness, the demands of faithfulness. Fear none of these things. And third, the reward for faithfulness. We read at the end of verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." I will give thee a crown of life. Christ, who is the first and the last, who was dead and is alive, is wholly able to give such a reward to the church, to the believer. But what exactly does it mean? Well, of course, the first phrase is parallel to the second, the crown of life. Parallels shall not be heard of the second death. The first death is physical. The second death is eternal damnation. Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. In verse 21, chapter 21, and in verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the promise to the persecuted believers is that crown of life, which indicates and demonstrates they shall not face eternal damnation. It's a very solemn point, isn't it? I say to all of you this evening, from young to old, what is your future? What shall you receive from Christ? A crown of life or eternal damnation? Well, let's come to some points of application of this. The first one surely must be that Christ is Lord of history. Christ is Lord of history. The Lord knows everything, past, present, and future. And he knows everything in relation to the church. There is nothing that can happen in the church, to the church, or outside the church that the Lord is ignorant of. As the Lord of history, he knows absolutely everything. He has a comprehensive knowledge, perfect knowledge of all that has, is, and shall happen. It is because he is Lord of history that the church can pray to him. Now, we may not like the answer that the Lord gives, but it's precisely because we know he is Lord of all, he is Lord of history, past, present, and future, that the church cries to him and expects, believingly, that the Lord will hear an answer. But as I say, sometimes we don't like the answer. Habakkuk prayed that the Lord would do something. He describes the state of the country. He cries to the Lord, "You need to do something." And the Lord says, "Well, actually, I am doing something. I have been doing something. And here's what I have been doing. I am raising up a horrible nation from afar. You're going to come and they're going to destroy everything. Well, that's not the kind of answer we expect the Lord to give. Sure, it's not. The answer was unexpected. Now, the church in the United Kingdom has for years prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down." Well, the Lord has come down. He has shaken the nation, many nations, and he has shaken the church. And the outcome isn't very pleasant. But the Lord has heard our prayers. And what has happened? Suddenly, Christians don't like the answer. Suddenly they're saying, "Oh, the preachers need to be giving us comforts and consolations in the midst of this terrible providence." Yet, with all the shaking, little has actually changed as far as we can see. And let me give a simple recent example of what I mean. You only have to but look at what were called Christmas services for the 25th of December and the 27th of December, and you get the point. And what's the point? The church wants its fun, its games, its sentimentality, and a feel-good factor. Even online, preachers want to convey this feel-good factor. Everybody must feel good even at this present time. Well, Christ as Lord of history has heard our cries. He's given everything a big shaking. And our response is what? Well, what should it be? Faithfulness. Be thou faithful. On to the end, whatever that end may be thou faithful. And that's why, you know, throughout church history, there have been all those men and women and teenagers who have loved not their lives unto death, who did take a stand, and who were martyred for that stand. We look back and we admire them. We say, "Oh, how wonderful they were." And then the Lord sends us providence. And we have all these people saying, "Oh, we don't want this providence. We want the Lord to do something different. We want him to take it all away." The Lord says, "Well, you prayed for me to do something. I have. I'm doing great things. And all you're doing is whinging." I think we need to listen to the Savior's words to Smyrna. Be thou faithful. Secondly, the church is the true Israel. And again, I know there are some, they don't like this idea, and they have a rather demeaning phrase that they apply to this. But consider two things here. Christ says to the church, "Fear none of these things." Those words are from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 41:10, 44:8. So Christ is saying to the church in Revelation 2, the words that I spoke through Isaiah are the words that you need today. And then he says, "Tribulation 10 days." And that phrase is from the book of Daniel. Daniel 1 verse 2, chapter 5 verses 1 to 4. In other words, Smyrna is the true Israel. It is a true church. And this really does matter. Because when you read through the New Testament, certainly Romans 9 to 11, just to pick one to begin with. And then you think of Ephesians. How are we referred to as Gentiles? We have been brought in to that one existing Commonwealth of Israel. We have not been formed into an entirely different Commonwealth, called something else, or the Commonwealth of the Gentiles. There is but one olive tree. Some of the branches have been broken off. We have been grafted into that one olive tree, and in due time those branches that were cut off shall be grafted back in. But it's always the one church. And that is why, for the benefit of younger ones, when you're reading through your New Testament, it is so full of the Old Testament. Because the Lord is constantly saying, all these things were written for the church. All this history was all worked out for the church, so that the church can always learn from its history, from the prophets. So this congregation of Smyrna is a true church. It is the true Israel. Belongs to God. And of course you have that phrase, the synagogue of Satan. Well, the word synagogue is elsewhere applied to the church in the New Testament. But here is a false synagogue, the synagogue of Satan. And then thirdly, and finally, the necessity of testing and trying. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Here was a church who tested, who tried, who could see the difference. Of course, in our very ecumenical age, you're just simply to accept everything. You're not supposed to ask any questions. Or if you do, you're supposed to ask nice, polite questions that are inoffensive, and a nice, inoffensive answer is given. What has happened to Christians? Should we not ask people, are you saved? Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? We should not be afraid at some point in a conversation to ask that point. It was said of Usher, James Usher, that wonderful believer of centuries past. There's a homework for the children. There's a wonderful believer to study, a life of Usher, provided you're reading the right biography, of course, like everything else. But you know, Usher, when anyone came to visit, and he was very popular, but he would always say before they left, "Now let me leave you with a word about Christ." That's a hard pattern to follow, I think, isn't it? But he did it. Let me leave you with a word about Christ. We need to test. We need to know. We need to make distinctions. They are important. We need to know who is blaspheming and who is not. That requires judging, testing, trying. Because we ourselves may be tried. We ourselves may be tested. As these believers were tried, thrown into prison. Now, those prisons were not like our nice, comfortable, 3-star dwellings. They were real prisons. But having tested, they could face testing. Here's a requirement, surely, for us to test so that we can know where truth and error lies, and that we have truth in our hearts, that we know Christ, that we follow Christ, so that should we be tried and tested, we will confess Christ unashamedly. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.